Yep, I think I have enough.
Is there enough?
Yep, already gave one to Jessica. It's good to have my daughter with me today. It'd be nicer if she hadn't brought all those munchkins with her.
Yeah, right.
Actually, if you have any complaints about my shaving job, Sherry did that. She missed something. Let me see the shavers. Not my eyebrows. Oh my goodness. It's been a zoo, but it's been fun. We've been going through the must mission of the church. What must the church do? What is the mandate of the church? What is God telling us to do? We're going to go through a review and get all the way down and hopefully through the book of Colossians today. Our focus is going to be on Colossians, but by way of review, we'll go from the Gospels down through Philippians and then into the book of Colossians. Our goal is to actually go through all the books of the New Testament and point out their main purpose for the church. Each of these were written for the church, to establish the church, and so it's important for us to see what he is directing the church to do. The wonderful thing about it is, of course, we as believers individually see the direction that God is individually given to us in these books as well. But we're focusing specifically on the direction of the church and what the church must do. As we've looked at the Gospels, what we saw very clearly in the Gospels is that the Gospels are proclaiming to us that Christ must be our foundation. In particular, if you look in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, one of the things that the book of Matthew does is, of course, it accentuates the kingdom of God or the rule of God or the will of God. What is the will of God? And so what you see in the book of Matthew that's being expressed through the person of Jesus Christ is that what matters to Jesus. Well, since he's our foundation, I think it's important to know what matters to him. And so if you look with me in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 12, he tells us what matters. Therefore, whatever you want others to do, well, you do the same thing. And then he goes on and says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What matters to Jesus? That you do the will of the Father. Right? The will of the Father is what matters to Christ. He's our foundation, so I think it's important to know what matters to him. If you look with me in chapter 12 as well in Matthew, and you look in verse 50, he actually makes it the line of demarcation when he says this in verse 50. Whoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Clearly, once again, what matters to him is the will of the Father. When you look at Mark, what you really see emphasized in the Gospel of Mark is the way that our Christ, or Jesus, moves, how he moves. It's pretty interesting. And so how would you describe how he moves according to the book of Mark?
Immediately.
He moves with immediate resolve. And I'll just give you one verse in particular with that, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. There is immediate resolve. And what that's saying is this, is that he is not slow about his promise, nor is he slow about hearing us. God desires to do things in our life now. Unfortunately, we're very lethargic when it comes to coming to him, but he is immediate when it comes to rescuing us.
And Mark has the impression of one with all authority.
He is with all authority, no doubt. Absolutely, good point. And then Luke is telling us the mission of Christ. And if we could just summarize the mission in this one text in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. The mission of Christ is to seek and to save that which was lost. Pretty clear. Mission of Christ is defined clearly. And once again, if Christ is our foundation, then what should be the will of the church? The will of the church, or the desire of the church, should be the will of the Father, right? If Christ is our foundation, how should we move in ministry? With immediate resolve. If the Lord tells us and directs us in a certain way that something's wrong in our life, when should we change?
Immediately, right.
And that's the way we should serve as well. When you look in the Gospel of Luke, then what is the mission of the church? To seek and to save that which is lost, just like our Savior. And then the mannerism of Christ is really seen in the Gospel of John, and I think defined very clearly in John chapter 1 and verse 14. He is full of grace and truth. What a wonderful picture that you have. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten from the Father has explained him. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. So what should be our mannerism as a church? Full of grace and truth. Right. Truth not only makes reference to the fact that we are truthful, but it makes reference to the fact that we are sincere, that we are genuine, that we are real. So, no facades, no hypocrisy. It's genuine love. Right? As you look in the book of Acts, what we see is that church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. We're not led by policy. We're not led by funds, money. We're not led by trends of man. We are led by the Spirit of God. And if you look with me in Acts chapter 6, what we see in this particular chapter is that it is the Spirit of God that directs, that selects men. He is the one that sets them apart. So if the church is to choose men, they must watch the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you do that? Well, in Acts chapter 6, if you look with me, he says this in verse 3 as they're selecting men to be deacons within the body. But select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, look at the phrase, full of the Holy Spirit. So the evidence of the Holy Spirit in a person is the mark of God's selection in their life. He is selecting them to be in leadership. You're looking for that kind of person, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're confused about what full of the Holy Spirit looks like, probably one of the greatest places to go is in Galatians chapter 5, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, moving in the realm, self-discipline. Dave, you had your hand up. It emphasizes the Holy Spirit.
And full of the Holy Spirit.
Of the Holy Spirit, right. Good point. And then if you look with me in chapter 13, what we understand in the church, if the church is to be moved and directed by the Spirit of God and not by policy, funds, or trends, if you look with me in Acts chapter 13, what you see is the Spirit of God is the one who selects men for mission. Chapter 13, verse 1, there were in Antioch in the church that was there, prophets, teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord, fasting, the Holy Spirit said. Now, one of the ways that you know it's the Holy Spirit that's directing is there's unity. The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Watch verse 4. So being sent out by who?
Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Not being sent out by these men. These men were directed and led by the Holy Spirit. There was an affirmation in their heart. This is what God wants us to do. The same thing is true in chapter 16, as you see the Lord not only sending but through the Holy Spirit, but directing through the Holy Spirit. So he clearly selects, he sends, and he directs. And in chapter 16, we see that directing. As Paul is in the mission field, as he is seeking the direction of the Spirit of God. And I think oftentimes, once again, our plans get in the way of the leading of the Holy Spirit. you have to lay aside many times your plans when the Spirit says do something. How would you know if the Spirit of God is telling you to do something? Lightning bolt, that'd be a good sign. You're compelled to do it.
Yeah.
It's like it's not an option. You just have to do it.
You can't not do it.
Yeah. And it's interesting the way it's put here in chapter 16 and verse 6. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And then it goes on and says, when they come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. That's a pretty wild phrase, isn't it? So clearly there is the direction of the Spirit, and Acts is going to be conveying as it begins right off the bat in Acts chapter 2. In fact, Acts chapter 1, he says, don't do anything till the Spirit of God comes. And then in chapter 2, you see the Spirit of God come at Pentecost, and then the church begins to be directed. And all through the book of Acts, the Spirit of God is leading and directing the church. The church must be led by the Spirit of Christ. Romans tells us that the church must live by faith. And probably the greatest picture of this is found in Romans chapter 12 when it deals with the gifts that God has given to the church. And he actually uses this phrase, to each has been given a measure of faith to do a particular kind of work. And so when the church is walking by faith, living by faith, they literally believe God to be the one who equips and directs the church. I have found when a heart gets right with the Lord, then you watch what happens as each person begins to gravitate towards their particular calling. I know it seems a little scary to think that way, but if you get your heart right, or as chapter 12 says, if you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, you begin to do what he wants you to do, and the Spirit of God begins to direct you, and you have an energy, a strength, a resolve to do something that nobody else seems to do, and the Spirit of God begins to direct in that way. So the church walks by faith. We talked about chapter 13. Of course, we go through all the chapters again in Romans, but in chapter 13, how the church can rest in the fact that God is an authority over all, and we don't even have to get into politics, which is a wonderful comfort. So the church must live by faith, and we do. That's our desire. 1 Corinthians tells us that the church must grow up to love just like Christ. One of the great descriptions of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24, and the phrase goes something like this. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. That sounds pretty grown up, doesn't it? You want to hear a grown up phrase? That's a pretty grown-up phrase. You're not thinking of yourself, you're thinking of other people. That's a grown-up phrase. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 13, 11, put away childish things. And in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, act like men, walk in love. Because we know that love is the perfect definition of maturity. And 1 Corinthians, he's literally saying the church has to grow up. Our desire is to be like Christ, which, as he describes, a person who is like Christ is patient, is kind, is humble, walks in dignity, is unselfish, even-tempered, forgiving. A person who is mature is one who is pursuing righteousness and truth. All those things are listed, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 13. You don't actually have to copy them. You can actually take your Bible and put it on a copier. You have that list with you. 2 Corinthians tells us that the church must experience and provide the comfort and confidence of Christ. That is a mission of the church, and we must do that. Once again, comfort is not something that I give somebody based on my experiences. It's something that I give them based on who Christ is and what he has done in my life. There's a big difference between me saying, you know, I've been through that too. I think you might be able to make it through. Or, you know what, I came at the end of my rope and I couldn't do it at all. And Christ rescued me. There's a big difference between those two statements. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I had the sentence of death within myself, so that I might not trust in myself, but in God who raises from the dead. So he begins to talk in these terms of confidence and comfort. And of course, chapter 1 is full of the word comfort. Comfort, God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we might comfort others who need comfort. Just constantly repeating. So you see that really throughout 2 Corinthians. What he says in chapter 2 and verse 7 particularly is he actually puts it in a particular situation in which one needed to be disciplined, and yet he turns to them and he says, now you need to forgive and comfort them. Once again, one of the great things that the church needs to be doing is giving confidence and comfort to those around us. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ. And his the conjoining of these two words, that is to say comfort and confidence, comes when you and I come to the end of ourselves. We have the total comfort of God coming in and rescuing us. And then, because we know that he's real in our life, there is a confidence that goes beyond what we could ever do. In other words, we're now walking in the confidence that God is with us. No longer is it me trying to make things happen, but I have confidence knowing that God is able to, sort of like if you walk through waters that have been parted, and somebody, you're walking with somebody and you come up to a little stream and they say, I don't know, it looks pretty dangerous to me. And you go, are you kidding? We've been through parting waters before. And it is that confidence that comes when you experience the salvation of God in your life. And what he's saying is that the church must be steadfast in proclaiming that message. That's the message that we proclaim. As you think of this book and how it ends, it's so appropriate, isn't it? Because his emphasis in the last two chapters, does anybody remember what his emphasis in the last two chapters? Second Corinthians.
My grace is sufficient for you.
My grace is sufficient because God's strength is made perfect in my weakness. Wow, talk about confidence that you have. Your confidence is not in your strength, but in your weakness. Because when you are weak, he is strong, and it's a new power. So the church is not proclaiming their strength. They're proclaiming God's strength. And that's why they're so confident. It's a great confidence. Okay. Galatians tells us that the church must be liberators. Once again, one of the themes, verses in this book is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For Christ came to set us free. That's the whole reason he came. He's a liberator. Christ's a liberator. And so the responsibility of the church is to liberate. Salvation in and of itself is liberating because he's setting you free from the burdens of sin. There's power in the blood. Know this song? So he's setting you free. And that's what the church should be doing. If the church is oppressing, they're not doing what God has called us to do. And oftentimes, man oppresses when he begins to call the shots or when it's religion that's pushing people into doing things. When you feel like you have to delegate to people and tell them what they have to do, that's very oppressing and that puts them in bondage. But the goal is to introduce them to Christ that sets them free. There are churches that set up hierarchies. And as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 2, I know that you're gravitating towards men of reputation, but he actually, and I quote Paul in this text, that their reputation makes no difference to me. And what he's trying to emphasize is that it's not about reputation, it's not about position, it's about Christ setting you free. And so he then ultimately says in chapter 5 of Galatians, you know, with your freedom, you know what you should do? You should go serve one another. Almost sounds counterproductive. Wait a minute, I'm putting myself back in bondage? He goes, sort of, but it's kind of freeing when you do it. And as you look in chapter 6, in particular, when it's dealing with those that are caught in trespass, your goal is not to put them in bondage, but what is your goal? To restore, restoration. Once again, that's setting them free. The theme of the book of Galatians is liberating through the person of Christ. That's our goal. Ephesians tells us that we must embrace the mysterious love of Christ. I'm probably going to have Connie change that one word to treasure the mysterious love of Christ. Treasure the mysterious love of Christ. And what he does in this text is he literally paints a picture of a marriage. All through the book of Ephesians, to a church that had left its first love, according to Revelation, he's now reminding them of that love. It's sort of like, if I can put it this way, you get married and the honeymoon is exciting, and then somewhere along the line you've heard the phrase, the honeymoon's over. Well, Ephesians is kind of that book that says, no, it's not. The mystery has just begun. And when you think about it, one of the reasons why the honeymoon is exciting is there's a mystery in it. The whole marriage thing is kind of a mystery thing. And he actually, in the book of Ephesians, begins to describe what is mysterious about marriage, if you didn't catch it. And the first thing that he describes in chapter 1 is that you were chosen. Now, maybe you don't know how to relate to this, but I do. I was chosen by somebody. That was a mystery to me. It was a mystery. A young blonde-haired girl actually chose me and she liked me. That's a mystery. That's wild to me. And so, what's one of the first things he says in Ephesians chapter 1? You were chosen. When? Before the foundation of the world. Right. And he states in chapter 1 that you've been given an engagement ring. He actually uses a phrase that is like unto that. And that's the Holy Spirit of promise. And he'll tell us in chapter 4, verse 30, that in him you've been sealed until the day of redemption. So we're in engagement. The time is coming when we'll have, when Christ comes, the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the Holy Spirit has been given to us. We're engaged. We're his. And the engagement of the Jews was as if you were married. As you go to chapter 2, I think one of the mysterious things about marriage is that it brings together strangers and they become family. I mean, you think, gee, I didn't even know that person maybe 2 years ago. And now, we're like family. We're close to the family. And on top of that, you bring in two families together that I'm sure in many cases had nothing in common. And now they're united. And Paul begins to describe this in chapter 2 in particular with bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together. He goes, that's a mystery. The two now have become one. And he says, you're now a part of the household of the faith. What also becomes mysterious is in chapter 3, and that is that this strange person that you've now married, you're willing to go the distance and literally sacrifice your life for him. And you can see Paul scratching his head. He starts off in chapter 3. I don't understand it, but I'm in jail for you Gentiles. Who could believe that? A Jew would be in jail for Gentiles. But I am. He said, that's the mystery. And I think that's a mystery of relationship. Once again, in many relationships, the person hadn't even known them 2-3 years, maybe in some cases 1 year, 6 months. But you turn to them and they'll say, I will die for them. You go, wow. That's a mystery. Chapter 5 tells us that there's a mystery in a relationship, and that is that we begin this relationship in the church as Christ loved us, and that's a mystery. To love that deeply. And he describes that. And then ultimately in chapter 6, he describes the mystery, I think, of the family. And more specifically, as the family comes together, the mystery how this family is united and protected. And, it's pretty mysterious when you think about it, because the protection of this family, I mean, if you come together as a family and you want this family protected, you would think that you want to get a big shotgun to protect your house. But he uses different kinds of armor. If you look at the armor, it's all very loving and sacrificial armor. It's strange. It's a mysterious family that we have, and a mysterious way of protecting and guarding our household. He ultimately then says at the end, you need to pray for one another, and this is how we guard and protect each other. So Ephesians really is given I think energizing the relationship of the church with Christ. It's a mysterious love. And when that mystery is lost, then the affection seems to die, and there seems to be a coldness that comes in. And this was clearly Paul's concern with the church at Ephesus. Once again, by the time you come to about 90 AD, if we believe that that's when Revelation was written, John is saying, you know, Ephesus has left his first love, and they need to come back, which was clearly the concern when the book of Ephesians was being written. What we understand is that they were very right on doctrinally, but they just could not seem to get back that loving feeling, as we said before. So, I hate to quote a song, but I mean, that's a pretty good statement. And according to the book of Ephesians, and he says, that's why he says, I know that you're speaking the truth, but do it in love. See, that's Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. And you can't let this feeling and this relationship of love leave, because that's at the heart of the message of Jesus Christ. That's the book of Ephesians. Philippians is that telling the church that they must unite in Christ. And how do we unite in Christ? Well, clearly in chapter 1 of Philippians, he says, you've got to make the gospel priority one. If you think about it, if you're going to unite a team, they all got to have the same goal. If they have 50 different goals, you have 50 different ways in which they're going. But if you really want to unite somebody, you say, okay, what's our purpose? This is what we're doing. And you begin to unite in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Once again, we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. And let me just give you a verse that will kind of summarize that point. And of course, Paul makes it very clear as he gives an example of himself as he's in prison. And there are those that are preaching the gospel out of spite. But he says, but that the gospel is being preached, I will rejoice. And so he makes the gospel priority number one, not how they're doing it or what they're doing to him. He puts that aside, and he puts himself aside. And he says, you know what? The gospel's the priority. And he states this in verse 27, and we do use this as a summary verse in chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So how are you doing it? One spirit, one mind, striving together. If you go to chapter 2, you can see that this focus continues. That is to say, the focus of unity. And that is, he starts off in chapter 2, verse 1, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. All the way through, of course, he's going to be emphasizing the unifying of the body of Christ, which, of course, if we were to say in chapter 1 how you do that, I would say make the gospel priority one. If we were to say in chapter 2 how do you do that, I think it would be holding others in higher esteem than yourself like Christ did. And, of course, that's where he goes in to have the same attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, and of course he emphasizes that, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, hold others in higher esteem than yourself. Then he gives the example in chapter 2 of Timothy, and if you remember that. In chapter 3, if he's going to tell you how to unite, he'd be telling you this, reject anything that would bring self-glory. one of the big problems of people not getting along is everybody wants to glorify themselves. But I, you know, we can fix that real quick. Anything that's gained for you is lost for Christ, so don't do it. In fact, any gain for you, you should count as dung. That's actually how you describe it in Philippians chapter 3. His goal is, in chapter 3, that he might know Christ and the fellowship of his suffering, right, and the power of his resurrection. Once again, he's pressing on towards that mark of rejecting anything that would bring glory to himself. And then finally, in chapter 4, he states that you find peace and harmony when you and I walk in faith. We begin giving thanks instead of feeling anxious about things. We find contentment in whatever state we're in, whether it's Florida or North Carolina. And we are selfless in our giving. And he begins to list those kind of things that demonstrate it. What's interesting is, of course, as he starts off in chapter 4, he gives the example of the two women, and he urges them, if you look with me in verse 2, what does he urge them to do?
Live in harmony.
Live in harmony. Kind of grits that they make there.
Stick together.
Nice. All right. Now we're in the book of Colossians. See, we made it, didn't we? I still have time. Colossians is the book of all, everything. And the church must find all in Christ. Why is this so important? Because there are so many different resources that the church is trying to go to now instead of Jesus Christ. We're trying to woo people into heaven. We're trying to force them into heaven. We're trying to trip them into heaven. I don't know. We're trying all sorts of different ways to get people into heaven or into the church. But it's Christ. It hasn't changed. It's Christ. It's the gospel of Christ. And if people aren't coming in church for Christ, then they are coming for the wrong reasons. It's not a church. The foundation is Jesus Christ. So Christ must be all. And at this juncture, Scripture has so ordained to interject this book to tell us Christ is all in all. He's it. Now, if you look in chapter 1 of Colossians, what Paul's going to be emphasizing is that he is all our hope and our power. He is the strength that is superior to all strength, all power. And that's a good place to start if you think about it. All authority, all power, all dominion is in the person of Christ. All. What a huge word that little word is. And if you look in the passage, he says this in verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. If you look with me as he then goes on and says, I want you to walk, verse 10, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. By the way, I just want to make note of this. You're going to see a lot of alls and a lot of everys in the book of Colossians. How could you please him in all respects? How is it possible that you could bear fruit in every good work? How is it that you could be strengthened, verse 11, with what?
All power.
How is that? How is that possible, in verse 11, for the attaining of all steadfastness? How could that be possible? And that is to say that Christ is the source of all strength. What did he do? Well, he tells us in verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Is there any power that he's not over? No, Not even, well, even the domain of darkness he's over. And he states this in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created. Well, that's all power. That's all creation power. So all creation power. Is there anything, or has there ever been anything that's created that he didn't make? Okay. So he created all things, both in the heavens, on the earth. What about invisible?
Yep.
Yeah. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominion or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And by the way, he is before all things. And one more thing, and in him all things hold together. Verse 19, in case you didn't get the hint, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. See? It's no wonder that he tells us that he is our hope. And he says this in verse 23, indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established, steadfast, not moved away from the what? Hope of the gospel. See? Because the gospel's everything. Why? Because Christ is everything. He says this in verse 27, to him to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that ultimately you and I, and our desire is to become complete, isn't it? How are we going to do that? In Christ. And so Paul writes this in verse 28. We proclaim him. Do we proclaim any other methods besides Jesus? No, Jesus is our method. Jesus is our method. That's it. What's your new plan? Did you come up with a new plan? Did the church come up with a new plan? Yeah? What is it? Jesus. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete. How?
In Christ.
In Christ. Now he's complete. For this purpose, I also labor, striving according to whose power?
His power.
It's got to be his power because there's no other power. Which mightily works within me. So Colossians chapter 1, he's going to be emphasizing that the church must find all in Christ. He is all our hope and all our strength. Chapter 1. Chapter 2, he's not only going to be telling us that he is all our hope and strength, but he is going to tell us, as he ended in chapter 1, he is all we need to be complete. Person may think, well, I was saved in Jesus Christ because he has all power. And then as Galatians tells us, you know, you started off well, but then you started going into this whole realm of trying to do it yourself again. And so Colossians will tell us, you were saved in Jesus. You're completed in Jesus because he's
all.
Right? That's it. So that he starts off and he says in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together, attaining to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden some of the treasures, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And if you look into verse 6, that's why he tells us, as you therefore receive Christ Jesus, so finish this walk out. You walk through the door. Who was the door? Jesus. How are you going to finish it out? Jesus. Right. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, don't let anybody deceive you with empty deception. Why does he say empty deception? Because anything that's not Jesus is empty. Why? Because Jesus is everything. You take everything and you pour it in a bucket. What's left? Nothing. So somebody says, hey, I've got a new way to go. It's empty. That there is no other way to go. It's Jesus. So he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, verse 8, through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Verse 9, what's the point? In him All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him, how are you made complete? In him. In him, you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. There are some people that say, well, what about angels? You know, what if we worship angels? Well, he created them. So it's in him. You know. If you look with me in verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions inflated without cause in his fleshly mind. I put it another way. A person stands up, I had a dream. God sent me to tell you something new. Does it sound like Jesus? Not really. Well, you're inflated without cause in your fleshly mind. I don't want to hear it. It's empty deception. Not holding fast to the head, to whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. You can have an appearance of wisdom, but all the fullness of wisdom is in Christ. So, for instance, for many years, some people thought if they just beat themselves after they sinned, they would find some sort of relief and they would make them better. No, it does not. Why? Because the only way you can really become better is Jesus, because he's the answer. So he states in this, in verse 23, these are matters he's talking about when people tell you not to do something or do something under the law. He says, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement. We had a basement in Illinois. Self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, he's saying, you could beat yourself till you're wrong, but you're still going to want to do wrong. Why? You could lock yourself in a cell and say, I'm not going to have any bad thoughts anymore. You still have bad thoughts in the cell as well as out in the street. Still going to have them. What's the answer? Christ. Is there any other? No? No other answer. Well, what about these other answers? They're empty. Chapter 3. So chapter 2, all we need to be complete is Christ. It's going to be the emphasis. Church must find all in Christ. Chapter 1, all our hope and strength is Christ. Chapter 2, all we need to be complete. Verse 3, or chapter 3. Chapter 3 is emphasizing that he is all we need to strive to please. I don't think it could put it more plainly than that. And this is what he's going to be emphasizing in particular in this chapter. Well, wait a minute. Do I need to please this person, that person? No. Nope. Just Jesus. So why am I working for Jesus? And I thought it was for money. Nope. For Jesus. Why are you working? And why am I submitting to my husband? For Jesus. There's no other reason. That's the reason you do everything. It's for Jesus. He says this in chapter 3, verse 1. If then, therefore, you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of the earth. And then he says this in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life. Is someone else your life? Nope. Christ is my life. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. The end in verse 11. How does it end in verse 11? Christ is all and in all. Be interesting. Maybe one of you, one of these days, you can count all the alls in Colossians. You should bear with one another and you should forgive one another. Why should you do that according to verse 13? Because the Lord forgave me, and that's why I do it. I don't think I should forgive that person. They don't even look sorry. That's not why you forgive them. Think about it. That's not why you forgive them. I forgive them because
Christ forgave me.
Right. And he is the one I strive to please.
Amen.
Right. If, in fact, you're going to have peace, how is it going to rule over you? Verse 15, what does it say? It's the peace of Christ that will rule over you, right? What kind of word should dwell in you richly, verse 16? It's the word of Christ that dwells in you richly, right? So verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all what? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Wives, subject yourselves to your husbands as is fitting who? To the Lord, right. Children, verse 20, be obedient to your parents in all things, for why?
To the Lord.
It's well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, verse 23, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I don't think you can get more clear than that, do you? So who are you striving to please? Well, the church strives to please the Lord. So you're going to have critics. I don't think you're... Okay, it's fine. But you're not my boss. It's my boss. And he's the one I'm trying to please. And he's my all in all. I live for him. So it's only appropriate that Colossians chapter 4 will end emphasizing that all in every affair and in every walk of life should be Christ. Every affair, every walk of life, it's about Christ. So what he's going to do is kind of interject this in a very practical way. He starts off in chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing you have a master in heaven. Devote yourselves to prayer, that God may open up a door. And he says this in verse 5. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Every affair of my life is a possible opportunity. For who? Well, for Christ. Because it's all for Christ. Because he's everything. So, verse 6. Your speech should always be seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. Then he goes into, as to all my affairs, and he begins to talk about all of his affairs. Think about it, all as to all of my affairs. When's the last time you wrote a letter? I just want to tell you about all my affairs. I'm not talking about affairs. I'm talking about the things that you do. I mean, he seems to be now inferring that Christ is in all of his business. And he begins to explain and list the different servants, the faithful servant, faithful bondservant, in the Lord will bring you information, verse 7. And then he says in verse 8, for I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts according to our circumstances. So the affairs of the business that we have and the circumstances that we have, God's in charge of those too. But we had a circumstance come up. Oh, good. Why? Because God's in charge of that. Christ is all in all. It's his circumstance. So he begins to give this list of these people. In fact, he says in verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who's one of the number, they will inform you about the whole situation. So we have the word affairs, we have the word circumstances, we have now the whole situation. All of our affairs, the whole situation. Talks about the individuals, about prisoners, that are fellow prisoners in Christ. He talks about those that are Jews that are ministering in Christ. So not only all in every affair, but every walk of life. Whether they're a Jew or Gentile, he will list the variants of each one. Stand perfect, he says, fully assured in all the will of God. Look at the end of verse 12. That you may stand perfect. Look at the last phrase. And fully assured in what?
All
the will of God. Wow. So Colossians is your all book. Not a big book, but it covers everything. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Are there any questions about any of the books that we've gone through up to this point? Any?
You mean any real questions?
It can be not so real. All right, if we're just not making sense. Are we making sense? Any kind of sense here? Okay, so there's clear direction for the mission of the church, and that's what these books, and that was the intent of these books. And, I'm reminded of MacArthur. He says, our job is like a waiter of tables. We go get the food from the cook, and we put it on the table, and we hope we don't mess it up in between. So that's about all we do. Yes, ma'am.
The young man that we had been ministering to, Emmanuel's sister's boyfriend, Corey, his grandfather passed away last night, and he was really close to him. So I was just wondering if we could pray for him.
Let's do that. Dave, would you lead us in that prayer?
Heavenly Father, we lift up this young man, Corey, to you, Lord, knowing that you're the only one who can comfort him. You're the only one who can bring him peace in this time. Just ask that you would use this passing of his grandfather as a tool to draw him ever closer to you. May your words that he heard while he was here, that he's read in his lifetime, may they be fresh on his heart. May you bring them to his mind and touch his heart, Lord, and draw him to yourself. Father, we just ask you for comfort in this time for him as well. Spirit, by your grace, in Jesus' name.
And Father, I bring before you Tina and Marty as they minister to her folks at this time of hardship. Lord, we know that your timing is perfect and your way is perfect. Lord, may they be affirmed in their hearts and their minds that you are directing in everything that is going on, and may they be the agents by which your great comfort and confidence will come. We pray for Stella as she ministers to family and goes to this time of celebration and yet desires with all of her heart to see many of her relatives come to know you. We just pray for that opportunity and that you might give her the grace, seasoned as it were with salt, for that special opportunity that she might know how to talk to each one individually. We pray this in your name. Amen.